Father, it's a joy to be together with believers this morning. It's always a joy to lift up your name, to have that resolve that no matter what is going on, that the name of the Lord is to be praised, knowing that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. We can run to it and are safe, knowing that we just can't go wrong when our focus is upon you. Lord, our trust is fixed in you. There's no other place we'd like to be today. There's no other life we'd like than a life with Jesus Christ at the forefront of it. Lord, how we love being together with saints, gatherings of people that all know they need you, that are all humble and broken before you, and who all have had your Holy Spirit speak to them, drawing them and giving them faith. Lord, as we meet here for this time of preaching, we know you will empower your word, you'll drive the points home, you'll show us exactly what we need to see and change in our lives. Father, I pray that we would never just gain an academic knowledge as though our security is in our intelligence, but that we will always say, Lord, what should I do with this? What are you saying to me? How do you want me to change? What is my proper response? How do I put shoe leather to this truth? Lord, speak, because your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, our text this morning is from Philippians chapter 2. This is actually the fourth message in this series. Last Sunday, we were so blessed by Andy Opie and that message he gave. He, by the way, is in D.C. this morning for the National Foursquare Convention. He went over there with little Zach, a three-year-old. And he just told me this morning that he now has pink eye coming on. And his wife, who's still here, she thinks she has pink eye. So she's at the urgent care clinic this morning. So that family always has some kind of childhood disease sickness running around them. I keep telling Andy, this too will pass. And he said, I'm glad you keep saying that, Pastor George, because we need it to pass. They have so many things they deal with, all involving little children and sicknesses and school, and they really do. So, but they handle it well. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, and I'll be reading from the ESV version. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Karen, isn't it significant that so many of your songs when we dealt with the name of Jesus, and I don't think you really knew what I was preaching on, maybe you figured it out, but this scripture talks about the name of Jesus, and we sang all these worship songs, remembering again the name of Jesus and who he is and the power and the strength and the refuge that is in that person, Jesus Christ. Well, here is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who has put everything on the line for the sake of Jesus Christ. He is sitting in prison, not knowing, as we saw last 2 weeks ago, whether he will live or whether he will die, not knowing if he will be killed for his faith and go on to be with the Lord or whether he'll get out and be able to continue some worthwhile, fruitful ministry. But what's happening on the outside? While he's sitting here languishing because of his faith and his ministry, what's happening outside in the church is people problems. Division, selfish ambition, and pride. I mean, think about the irony of that. His situation, why he got there, and yet what's happening in the church? People not getting along with people, people being critical, judgmental, and all the rest. And in this otherwise very positive book, a book about joy, we find a few chapters later in chapter 4 where Paul keeps reinforcing this idea, look, you guys need to get it right. You need to love one another. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Two women in the church that were notable because they just kept fighting with each other, cat fighting with each other. And, you know, I just think how embarrassing it would be if you are either Syntyche and Euodia, and forevermore, every Bible that's ever been published records that the two of you aren't getting along, and Paul has to say, come on, you two ladies. I entreat you, get along in the Lord, agree in the Lord. And when you get to heaven one day and you meet these ladies, you're going to say, wait a minute, I know your name. Oh, you're the lady that was in Philippians, and they're going to have to live with that for all of eternity. Paul has to sit in his prison cell and again remind people on the outside in the church what it means to love. I had a pastor friend recently tell me, he's a good friend, he was not being cynical, he wasn't being all negative and nasty. He was simply, in an honest moment, speaking truth, what he perceived to be truth, from his heart. And he said, you teach people what to do, but they don't listen. And to be honest, I feel that way sometimes too. You know, and it comes down just to the subject of loving one another. I'm thinking, how much have we hammered home what the Word says about loving one another? And yet, how often the issues that arise right here in our ministry, in our church, or just how many times in conversation somebody says something to me that is very negative and unloving about someone else in the body. Sometimes I think, you know, don't we learn? What is so? Thanks, John. Thanks for loving me that way, brother. What is so, you know, hard about doing what the Scripture says? Why do we have to be told over and over again to get along, to agree together, to lift one another up, to consider others better than ourselves? And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know why it's so hard for us. It's almost like we've inoculated ourselves against certain teachings of Scripture. It's almost like we've unconsciously just kind of decided that certain things don't apply to us. The Word can say them, but just like a, you know, not applicable box, well, doesn't apply to me, doesn't apply. Or the preacher can preach certain things, but, well, if he says that, well, that doesn't apply in my situation, does not apply. This morning we have a fresh opportunity to hear the pleadings of the Lord through Paul to love one another, to be careful of our attitudes towards other people, especially other believers, and to get along. And I really hope that we can take this personally this morning and not just conclude, well, that doesn't apply to me. You know, checking the little does not apply box. Basically, what this text is saying, and you know, I love the Word of God, I love the way it conveys truth. It says, if the gospel means anything to us at all, then get along with people and love them. If Jesus means anything to us at all, then set aside all the excuses and be the one who goes the extra mile. Be the one who loves first. Be the one who humbles himself first. Reading from the New American Standard Updated Version, the text says this, and I really like the way the NASU puts it. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the interests of others. If I say that I love exercise, I just love to work out, love to lift weights, but never do it. You know I don't love exercise. If I say, I love my wife, I love being married to her, but basically I'm always somewhere else. I'm always out late, always with somebody else, doing something else, then you know that those words mean nothing. He doesn't really value Beth that much. If I say, I love eating healthy, and it's really important to me to watch the calories and carbs and support me to never overeat, but you catch me always ordering that supersized Big Mac meal, my words mean nothing. You know I'm not a healthy eater, and I don't love to eat healthy. And Paul is saying here that if we say that there's great encouragement in Christ and there's great comfort from his love and there's marvelous fellowship with the Holy Spirit, yet we are prideful, judgmental, critical, self-centered, divisive, then you know Jesus really doesn't mean much to us at all. We really haven't experienced much of Christ. A genuine walk with Jesus, a genuine life where Jesus is truly Lord of our lives, that he really is the absolute most important thing, person in our life, it will necessarily overflow into loving people. And people will notice it about us, and we'll be aware that people notice and remark about the fact that we seem to have a lot of love in our hearts, because you can't hide it. Love, of course, is not just a word, it is an action. Love, of course, is not a feeling, it is an action. Each one of us has a selfish, carnal nature that says, I am more important than anyone else. My feelings are more important than anybody else's feelings. Love means we strive to walk in one accord and to be of one mind. It is doing nothing through selfish ambition. It's doing nothing through conceit, that is pride, but it's with humility, considering others more important than ourselves. Love is beating down that innate selfishness that we have over and over and over and over and over and over again. One of the most important reasons why God has created the local church is that we might have a proving ground for love. Now, as a pastor, naturally, much of my time, much of my energy, much of my concentration, much of my thoughts involves this church. I mean, it does. You know, I can't separate myself. I can be doing something else, and yet my wife can tell you the church is never far from my mind. John and Lindsay, John, your dad's a pastor. You probably know what I mean. He can't forget about the church, can he? No matter what he's doing, it's on his mind. That's the nature of being a pastor. I forget where I was going with that. I really did. Oh, here it is. Because of that, I'm probably unduly aware and conscious and sensitive to issues with people and things that bother me about people and things that people in my church do or don't do, okay? And yet, whatever I'm starting to start thinking about, you know, that person, why don't they do that? How come they're that way? Why haven't they changed? Or how come I can't count on them for that? Whenever I start thinking about that, I start thinking about the fact that the purpose of the local church, one of the primary purposes, is to learn how to love. And so that person, whether you're a pastor or not a pastor, who says, you know, I'm just sick of people, I don't want to deal with that anymore, and decides to cut themselves off, what they're really doing is cutting themselves off from the place where God wants them to learn how to love. Okay? You could say the same about your marriage. You get to that point where you're just sick and tired of working that anymore, and you say, I'm leaving her, I'm leaving him, I'm getting a divorce. What you really are doing is cutting yourself off from that relationship, that greenhouse, where God has put you because he wants to teach you how to love. And so you decide, well, I don't need that. I don't want that. I'm not going to fool it anymore. And so you break off, and now you can be an entity unto yourself. You don't have to answer anybody. You don't deal with anything. And you also won't learn how to love, which is the reason God has put you in relationship with your spouse, with your family, with your church, with your extended family. He's trying to teach me something. He's trying to teach you something. And the lessons of loving one another do not come easily. We don't have to be taught how to think about our own interests. We don't have to learn how to talk to think about what we want. When it comes to learning how to love in a self-sacrificing kind of way, that is a hard thing to learn, and it takes our entire life till Jesus calls us home. Being of one accord, or being of one mind, does not mean that we see everything the same way. We'll never see everything the same way. You and somebody else, no matter who they are, will never see everything the same way. As you probably know, our church council has a long history, thank the Lord, of being very unified. I can say for 30-plus years that I've been here, we've had a very unified church council. And it doesn't mean that at every meeting we always all agree, but we always agree to agree. We always agree to leave as one. We don't want disunity. We want to have a 3-2 vote, okay? If we have that 3-2 vote, well, then we'll say, can we leave here saying we're in total agreement? Because the relationship, the unity of the fellowship is more important than, well, I got my way or I lost. You get it? See what I'm saying? More important to walk as one. Being in one accord, being in one mind, doesn't mean that you're always going to see everything the same way. It does mean you will be agreeable. Even if you can't agree on a certain topic, you will be agreeable. I know a Christian couple in our area. They don't go to this church. They're actually quite involved in ministry in this area. I won't mention who they are. But he is a staunch Republican in his outlook on life, and his wife is a staunch Democrat in terms of her outlook on life. And yet they're husband and wife, they're Christians, and they walk together as one. I won't say go figure, but I'll just put that out there as an example, okay? They get along, they love each other. When Beth and I were dating many, many years ago, we had some very serious and very heated discussions, very emotional discussions, on the subject of infant baptism, of whether or not babies should be baptized. And at one point, we were not sure that our relationship was going to stay together, or if we'd have to go separate ways, because this was such an emotional, sensitive area for us. Now, there was a good element to those discussions. In fact, there's probably a lot of good elements to those discussions. One, it indicated that we were both extremely serious about our faith. We weren't first looking for somebody to fall in love with and get married. You know, I had a very strong faith, very strong conviction. The Lord meant everything, and Beth the same way. And so we started getting really serious because our faith is that important. We can't just cave on these issues and say, well, they don't matter. No, they matter because they're doctrinal matters. We have our convictions. We had a seriousness about the scripture, about its authority. And so they were very serious discussions, and they were very, very important. We were both more serious about our faith than we were about anything else as we move forward, moving towards the point of engagement. We never argued over fancy dates or gifts. That's a good thing, because a fancy date was often going to McDonald's together, wasn't it? I mean, we were in Bible school at that point. There was no money. And to just go out together alone at McDonald's was wonderful. And it wasn't a problem. Beth didn't act like, well, can't you do something more for me than this? Never once. She never talked about, you know, what size rock she wanted or anything else. It wasn't where we were at. But we did argue over doctrine and over faith because it was so important to us. We didn't argue over how to raise children or how many we wanted. I don't remember them ever even. We probably just mentioned it and we had agreed it was all fine. It wasn't a point of contention. We were both serious about the Word of God, and hence we struggled over doctrine because it mattered to us, because the Lord mattered to us, and we weren't going to sacrifice what we perceived of as our relationship with the Lord for the sake of having a girlfriend, having a boyfriend, being able to get married, and have all the wonderful things that accompany marriage. I had to decide that I could respect Beth even if she saw some doctrinal matters differently. And she had to decide that she could respect me and could even trust me, even if some of my convictions seemed off to her and not quite right. And we moved forward, and I think we learned to be of one mind and to walk in one accord. That doesn't mean that we got to a point where we agreed on everything, and Lord knows we don't agree on everything now. We can get in some heated discussions, and a lot of times it doesn't involve matters of faith and doctrine and belief and conviction, because those things are all important to us. We always insist, though, on walking as one. I think one of the great advantages of a married couple sharing a bed is that every night when you go to bed, you know, okay, we are one. So whatever happened during the day, whatever disagreements, whatever arguments, whatever contention, we are going to be one. And I'm not talking about the sexual relationship here. I'm talking about you go to bed with that person, so you know, okay, we are standing as one, we're walking as one. Tomorrow morning, we're getting up as one, whatever has happened. I've never slept on the couch in 35 years. Came close once or twice. We'll leave it at that. But, and this is not a sermon about that this morning, but the fact is, it's so important to us to always insist we are going to be one. Regardless of whatever happened and the emotions and the words that were shared and the frustration. I never wanted to get to a point where we started sleeping in separate places of the house, because I felt like that would only be the beginning of the end. That's why the Bible says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, go to bed as one. Husband and wife, we're going to walk together. We're of one mind. We're in one accord, regardless of the differences, the strong opinions. I think she was wrong this time. Lord, show him how right I am. So, that's what Paul is getting at here. It's what he was trying to do in getting those two women at Philippi to agree together. You know, I urge you, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree together in the Lord. America. I say a lot of things about America. It's the land of many denominations, isn't it? And why is that? The simple answer, I think, to why we have endless Christian denominations in this country and even in the world is that people refuse to love. They refuse to walk as one. They refuse to say, you know, we should see some things differently, but we'll walk as one. Instead of, well, you see it differently than I do, therefore I'm not going to fellowship with you anymore. I can't go to church with you. I need a different church, so that everybody can see it the way I see it. So we end up with hundreds of denominations in this country and throughout the world. Now maybe there probably are, I'm not saying there aren't, some doctrinal differences that are so severe that we really have to have some different groups. But most of the reasons that we have so many Christian denominations is because of conceit and self-centeredness. John 17, Jesus prayed that his followers might be one in the same way that he and his Father were one. And I often reflect on the fact that this many years later, it seems to me like Jesus' prayer is still unanswered. I get so grieved at the division between Christians. I think it's deplorable. I think it's just, it's unconscionable. And yet it's around us on every hand. And you know, Jesus prayed that we'd be one. This many years later, how one is the body of Christ? Sad to say, I don't think it's real one. As soon as somebody disagrees with me, we're off. And we look for people that can walk with us, and we end up with all these splinter groups. Maybe the answer to Jesus' prayer, we'll have to wait for heaven. I don't know. I do know that the heart of God is that we would walk as one, consider others better than ourselves. Not that we have to see everything the same way. We never will. But we can agree to be agreeable and stand together on the essentials of the faith instead of looking for some reason why, well, I can't walk with him anymore. I can't be with her anymore. I can't be in a church with her anymore. Every relationship that we are in is a proving ground for that. I hope you saw the bulletin cover that Nathan used this morning. Y'all see it? The salt flats and these race cars. You know, the church is the proving ground. It's the place where we're supposed to learn how to love. Every relationship we have in this church is a test to see how willing are we to do just that. How willing are we to walk as one and to consider others more important than ourselves, to consider their interests over my personal feelings, attitudes, and interests. One of the proven strategies for winning a war is to divide and conquer. And Satan, our arch enemy, has been so successful at that strategy. And he uses it so deftly, so skillfully, that we don't even realize what he's doing. And so we divide because we think we have to divide. We think we're somehow more right. You might know that one of my best pastor friends, Pastor Harry Steckhouse, always says it's more important to be righteous than to be right. And you can struggle with that. You can say, well, I'm not so sure because, you know, God's word is true, so we want to be right. And I've struggled with it, but I think, you know, he's onto something there. It's more important to be righteous than to think that we're right. And that's really the problem. We think we're right when we might not be right about something. Amen? And so the Church of Jesus in this hour does not present a unified front to the world, but instead it presents a very disunified front to the world and to the powers of darkness. Can you imagine the power of the Church of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine the influence that his church could have in the United States of America if we all walked as one? Can you imagine? If instead of having 2,000 different denominations, there was one Church of Jesus Christ. And we had our differences, different opinions about things, but insisting on the truth of the Word of God, on who Jesus Christ is, on how someone is saved, and on loving one another in the body. Loving one another in the body. Loving one another. Can you imagine the power of the church? Can you imagine? We'd probably be a lot further towards people knowing him, being saved, than we would be in this hour. We probably wouldn't see a lot of the problems that we have seen in terms of moral issues and the messages the media gives us and so forth. If the Church of Jesus said, we are going to do what the book says, and we're going to walk in one mind, and we're going to stand in together. The Nicene Creed, which Christians have recited ever since the 4th century, states, I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. And yet, what do? We walk as divided, don't we? We say it creedally. Oh, yeah, there's only one true church. But we walk divided. We almost look for reasons to divide, to split off from others. Friends, don't wait for everyone else to walk as one. Don't even wait for anyone else to walk as one. God has told you to do it, so do it. God's told me to do it, so I plan to do it. We can't stop all disagreements, obviously, but we can always stop the part that we play in that disagreement. Can't control whatever anybody else thinks or feels or reacts, but we can control how we handle a circumstance. text says, don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And the Lord tells us in the book of Romans, this is a great scripture for how to get along, how to handle interpersonal relationships. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, I suspect every person in this room has a conflict with somebody. There's somebody you struggle to get along with. I guess that applies to everybody here. I say that, and there's somebody that comes to your mind, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, somebody at work, maybe your mother, somebody that you struggle to get along with. And the word of the Lord is saying that as much as it depends on you, live at peace with that person. You can't control what they do, what they say, how they treat you. You can't control the hurtful things that come out of their lips, the barbs that are aimed at you. You can't control that. But the Lord says, as far as it depends on you and your part in it, you have a responsibility. And you can respond righteously. You can respond the right way. You can respond the way a child of God should. Amen? Okay. Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Pride will always be our undoing. There's a story about a turtle who wanted to go to Florida for the winter. And he knew that he could never walk all the way to Florida. So he talked to two ducks who shared his pond. They were better equipped for long-distance travel. He found a piece of strong cord and talked the ducks into it. And one duck put one end of the cord in his mouth. The other duck put the other end of the cord in his mouth or her mouth. And the turtle used the strong jaws to hold on the string in the middle. And they took off for Florida. And it was going very, very well until somebody on the ground looked up with admiration and said, who in the world thought of that? At which point the turtle said, I did. The turtle could not contain or eliminate vain conceit, and therefore he was eliminated. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, you got to love the Bible. You have to love the Word of God. You have to. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. You always test a man or woman by how do they respond to praise. Does it go to their heads or does it make them even more humble? How do we know if we're conceited, prideful people? It's easy. It's easy to know if we're conceited and prideful. Are we constantly finding fault with people? Is criticism our native tongue? How do we talk about people when we're at home? That's a good one. Do we avoid certain people? That's another good one. Because they're not important to us. Do we avoid certain people because they're just not important to us? They don't matter to us. Pride is not that hard to cure. First, admit the fact that everything we have comes from God. Are we brilliant and talented? It comes from God. Are we well off and comfortable? It came from God. Are we eloquent and skillful in negotiations? It's a gift from God. Are we good-looking and charming? You didn't do it yourself. It's a gift from God. If we know that everything that we have that is good came from God, which, by the way, is exactly what the Bible says in the book of James, then it's really hard to look down on other people that don't have all the wonderfulness that we have. Secondly, get busy serving people. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever be great among you must be your servant. Whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, take the lower seat. Defer to others. Serving ourselves will puff us up with even more pride. Serving others will serve to keep us thinking more lowly about ourselves. Scripture says, thinking not of our own interests, but to the interests of others. Few people have to be reminded that they have to look out for themselves. It comes pretty naturally. Few people really are being that worn thin because they're emptying themselves out for others too much. Happens sometimes, but there aren't too many people that literally are just serving too much and giving too much and need to be told, look, you need to start thinking about yourself. There's a few out there, but by and large, that's a nice, convenient excuse. I had a relative, I know I've mentioned this before, but she was my great aunt and my godmother, and she used to, about every 6 months, say, it's time I thought about myself for a change. My dad always say, that's all she ever thinks about, is herself. Now look at the last part of this text. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, obviously, people, that's a grand text, and it covers a whole lot of beautiful, essential, wonderful theology, truth about God. And we turn to that text, we can turn to that text for so many of the doctrines that define our Christian faith, such as Jesus is God, that he is in the form of or in the very nature of God. Book of Colossians says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form. That little text in Philippians points out that Jesus is eternal, that he existed with the Father from eternity, and that he has the place of highest authority, that he became fully man, that he left behind his glory for a while, and that's called in theological terms the great kenosis. Kenosis in Greek means emptying. He emptied himself to become obedient to death. Here in Philippians, we see in this little text who Jesus Christ truly is, that he's fully God and he's fully man, that he was humble even to the point of crucifixion. But since his resurrection from the crucifixion, that he is now elevated to the absolute highest place, and he has the name which is higher than every other name, a name that we elevated in our time of praise this morning. And we see in this little text that one day every knee will bow before Jesus, every knee, and proclaim, you are Lord. Yes, you are Lord. Yes, you really are Lord. But please note the transition in this text. Really easy to miss. We are told to humble ourselves and to consider others better and to walk in one accord. We see, we're told that, and then we see this very lofty and true theology about the nature of Christ, about him being emptied out when he left heaven, of being obedient even to the point of death, being stomped on, maligned, killed, everything. But what is the text saying here? It's saying, let this same mind be in you. Now, I can tell you, as a Christian, as a pastor, as a believer, as a student of the Word, I probably have spent most of my life looking at Philippians 2 and just seeing the grand theology about Jesus and looking and drawing conclusions and drawing great creedal statements from it, but missing what the whole context is, which is let this same mind be in you. Theologians, they gloss over that. Commentators gloss over it. Preachers gloss over it because it's easier to talk about what we should believe than I need to love. I need to walk in one accord with somebody. That's the stuff where, you know, we get tempted to say, does not apply. I'll check that box there. It's much easier to talk about, what should we believe? What can we agree on? What can we feel good about? Instead of, let the same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is beautiful. It's wonderful. It's awesome. And it's also extremely convicting. We thank you for the way you open up our eyes the more we give ourselves to your word. And you have a way of telling us that we shouldn't use it to judge other people, but that we should look inward and let those fingers point towards ourselves and allow your word to convict us and to show us where we need to change. And we do agree and acknowledge these lofty truths of who Jesus is and what he did and the essentialness of that for our salvation. But we also acknowledge that you are calling us in the same passage to love in the same way, to be emptied out ourselves, to not be lifted up with vain conceit or pride, looking to our own interests, but to have the same willingness to be the slave of all, the servant of all, to be emptied out for other people, to walk in one accord, to be of one mind. Father, continue your conviction of each of us towards this end. And I would even pray that you would move throughout the church in America to do what looks like would be impossible, of drawing the churches that acknowledge Jesus together as one church with one voice towards the world, one voice towards the powers of darkness. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.